Today is this time of year, so we're glad that you're here and hope that this is going to be a good day for you. You know, this book, you see, I put a picture of the book up here. It's a very well-known book. It's called Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ, written by Leroy Brownlow many years ago. I never got to read this book until after I obeyed the gospel, but I appreciated what it said. Most of what was in this book, I had already studied in the process of trying to and making that decision. Because when I made the decision to become a Christian, I wanted it to be the best informed decision I ever made in my life. And so I had studied a great deal of this. I had attended quite a bit. And I became a scavenger for track racks. I mean, they'd have these little displays in the foyers like we have one. I know there in Bolivar where I was attending, they had a huge one. I mean, it was like 4x8 that someone made. It was a homemade one. And it was full of tracks, and I went through every one of them. And if they put a new one up there, anytime I snatched it up. And I had stacks of these little pamphlets, and I studied them through and through before I made this decision, because it is a big decision. And it's one that every Christian should want others to make as well and encourage them to do this. There are things, and I don't want to get into this type of thing too much, but you know, there are some who go take this maybe to an extreme in a way, but there is a point in life where you do. There's nothing wrong with this. And telling people, you know, this is how I became a Christian. And you talk about what you went through when you did this. I don't get very personal in the pulpit very often, or I try not to. And it's been a very long time since I've done this. And so so today I'm going to do this a little bit. I hope you'll indulge me on this, because I want to talk to you a little bit, or at least start out, about my journey or the process that I went through in becoming a member of the Church of Christ. In dealing with this question that Leroy Brownlow asked, is the title of his book, and that also it's one that that a lot of people have been asked through the years. I've had people come up and ask me, why are you a member of the Church of Christ? Because they knew where I came from. They knew something about my background, and they wanted to know how. And we would talk about that when this happened. And so that's why this is a somewhat personal. And we'll get into that. You know, Paul did this very same thing, though. There were times when Paul did this, having to give a defense. People wanted to know, why have you done the things that you've done in your life? Why are you what you are right now? And that is, Paul was a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. And on one occasion, he stood before some very powerful people, and he was explaining all of these things to those people. And he said this. He was speaking to King Agrippa on this occasion in Acts 26:27, when he got very pointed in his remarks to this. He wasn't just telling them his background. After he had done that, he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. So here was Agrippa on the hot seat, as it were. And Paul did not make any pretense about what he was doing and what he was saying here. Paul went on to say in verse 29, I would to God that not only you, but all those who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Because Paul was still under arrest at that point. And of course, they didn't see any reason for Paul to be executed or to suffer any punishment in what they heard. But Paul had appealed to Caesar, and they sent him on to Rome. Paul went through this, not just once, but he went through it several times. In Acts chapter 9, you read about it actually happening. And then in chapter 22, he tells about this, and also chapter 26, here with King Agrippa and others. But it is an important question. So I want to tell you a little bit about this. I was a part of a, grew up, actually, in a part of a religious group. It was actually one of the Baptist groups there. It was a specific one. But my dad was a preacher back in those days with this group. And then after that, because of circumstances in my family, I ended up going to another group with my mother. And then after a few years, I was back with my dad and I went back. Now, all you had to do as far as these denominations were concerned was move your letter, it seemed like. If you just say, I'm going to move my letter, they would contact wherever you had previously been a member and they would send a letter and that would show certain things. The interesting thing is when we were with the group with my mother, my brother, younger brother and sister were there. They went through the process of what they needed to do in order to, at least what they were told to do to become a Christian on how that should be done. It wasn't what the Bible taught exactly, but they did what that particular group said to do. And as a matter of fact, the way they did it was something that went even a little bit beyond that to make sure, as far as they were concerned, or at least they thought they were. Later on, they went back to the original group again. And when they did this, they were told they had to go through that same process all over again. In other words, they had to be baptized over again. And the reason for that is they said, oh yeah, you're Christians already, but you need to do this to become a part of our group. That's the purpose for it. And as a relatively young person then, as a teenager, or I was in my early to mid-teens around that time, I thought that was kind of odd. Why, if you're a Christian, why can't you just be a Christian wherever you may be? Why does each group have to be so different and have different rules, I guess you could say, or regulations, different commands? Why do all of these things? And I thought, don't we follow the same book, the Bible? So why don't we just follow what the Bible says? And that's something that bothered me for a very long time until I came in contact with some members of the Lord's church or members of the Church of Christ. And the more I talked, the more I listened, the more I learned, and the more I questioned, because I had a lot of questions and I went through these questions. That's one of the reasons I spent so much time at those with those tracts, those pamphlets. And I studied those so much because of all these questions. And every time I would ask a question, I would say, wait a minute, now that's not what I've been taught all my life, or this is not the way it's been done, the way I've seen it. And the answer I always got was this: well, let's go back to the Bible and see what the Bible says. And we would study the Bible. And that's where the answers came from. And they would say, it doesn't matter what I say, it doesn't matter what my opinion is, because all my life is, well, my opinion is this or my opinion is that. There's a question that I hope to address here before too long, and that is, and this is something I remember hearing family members say, well, I believe this particular church is the or group is the closest to what the Bible teaches. And the more I've studied about that, and the more I think about that particular statement about being the closest, because incidentally, there are people in the church who think, well, I'm just, you know, it's because I think it's the closest to the Bible. There are some real problems with that, even that type of thinking concerning this. But that's another subject for another day, because we don't have time to cover it all today. At any rate, why could we not just follow the Bible? Why do there have to be so many different religious groups who all claim to be going to the same place, following the same Savior, and honoring the same book, at least up to a point? Why do we have to have all of that? Why is there so much division in the religious world today, in what would be called the Christian world today? And that's something that bothered me a great deal. When I started hearing people say, you know, the way to have unity, and if you want the real answers, it's not my opinion, it's not in a creed book, just go back to the Word of God. That made sense to me. And that's what I was striving to do. And that's what I've done my best to do from that time on. Once I've made that decision and made that commitment, it was not an easy commitment for me to make. Once I made that commitment to the Lord, to His church, to His Word, and I truly made that commitment, I was ostracized among some, even especially in my family. There were some difficulties that I faced, and I knew I would face that in making that decision. Now, because of a lot of work and a lot of love for that matter. Those things are things that were reconciled through the years. And I appreciate that so much from family and so forth. But you know, I still had to make that decision, the decision I knew to be right. So why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Well, let's go through a few things this morning and talk about this. First of all, there were some external reasons that I was a member, that I am a member of the Church of Christ. And when I say external reasons, I mean these are reasons, external may not be the best way to put it. Maybe it's intellectual reasons, academic reasons for this. Let me try to illustrate it this way. And I've loved this illustration. I didn't originate this illustration. I read this illustration back several years ago, and I just love the way it explains things or helps us, the way it sheds light on this subject, because that's what an illustration is supposed to do. It's supposed to shed light on what you're talking about. Imagine, and you've heard about this, we've all heard about situations where somebody has found an old painting and they really didn't know what they had, but eventually some art expert sees this painting and they go through it and they say, "You know what? You have an original Van Gogh." I remember hearing that on the news back several years ago. Someone didn't even know what they had, but they had an original Van Gogh. And it turned out to be worth $1 million or $2 million, something like just an outrageous price for that thing. And they didn't even know what they had there. On the other hand, there have been people who have tried to sell pieces of art. And when they have an expert examine it, they say, "You know what? This isn't what you think you have. This is a forgery. It's a fake. And because of that, it's practically worthless compared to what an original, the genuine article would have been worth." And so you have that. I have heard or read about situations where they put, for example, whether it's a painting or a document, they'll make one that's a very, very close reproduction of the original, but it's still not the original. It's still a fake, and they may exhibit that sometimes in certain places. I don't know how often that happens or not. I've seen some of the masterpieces as far as art is concerned, and I would like to think that what I saw was the original thing. And so that's what the process that a person goes through, that the expert goes through to examine a piece of art to determine whether or not it is a counterfeit or the genuine article, is very similar to going through and trying to understand the church that you read about in the Bible. For example, if a person is an expert in art, they're going to know the person who did that piece of art, or they're going to know about them, a lot about that person. They're going to know the medium which they used, whether they used watercolors, chalk, whether they used other things, oils, oil-based paints, that type of thing. They're going to know what they painted on, if you're dealing with paintings, whether it was canvas or what type of canvas and other types of things. They're going to know even the materials that were used that go back to, for example, that particular point in history. For example, if you take something that has modern fabric, a canvas that has modern fabric in it, some of the synthetic fabrics possibly woven into that, and somebody says, "Now this is something that Leonardo da Vinci painted back in the 15th century or 16th century," you go back to that point in history. Well, those fabrics didn't exist then, so there's a good chance that that's not a genuine article when an expert sees that and they can identify that. You can even look at the types of colors that are used. As a matter of fact, many of the masters, the people who are so famous, painted or mixed their own paints. They used different bases, different things in it. I read about Leonardo da Vinci experimenting with different types of paint. He used one, and I forget the substance he put in it that he used. And he did a painting, and it wasn't many years, even during his lifetime, the thing just faded out completely. It turned like a monochromatic type of color. He never did that anymore. He learned from the process. But that was something that he did. But if you know the way they mixed their paints and certain things that specific people did, that helps you to identify them. They know the brush strokes. They knew that if they signed it, the way they would sign it, even the, not just in the signature part of it, but sometimes in the name that they would use, that type of thing. So an expert would take all of these things and they would go through it and examine it. They would look at the materials that were used. They would look at the colors that were used, the theme that was often painted. They would look at the historicity of it. Does it fit with the day and age, those materials in which it was painted? They would examine the brush strokes, and they would see if that was appropriate for that particular day and age. And after all of these things, if everything matched up perfectly, they would say, you know what, this appears to be the genuine article to me. But if they find that someone's tried to do this, but they couldn't quite match the brushstroke of that master artist, they'd say, yeah, that's not what, he wouldn't do it that way. Da Vinci, Van Gogh, Rembrandt, he wouldn't do it that way. And they would say, you know what, this has to be a fake. This is a counterfeit, and you should not invest in it as if it were the real thing. Now, that's the way it works with the church. There are certain things that have to fit in order for us to know whether it is a counterfeit or the genuine article, the genuine thing. For example, there needs to be, let's consider the foundation to start with. If you do not have the proper foundation, then it's worthless. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. When he said, remember the wise man and the foolish man? When he was talking about the wise man, he said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And of course, that house stood when the storms came. Then you get down to verse 26. And he said, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I will liken to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And of course, we know what happened there. You have to have the right foundation in order for it to be the right church, in other words. And Jesus tells us exactly what that foundation is in Matthew 16:18. When he said to Peter, and you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, when Jesus said this to Peter, there have been some who said Peter was the foundation of the church. Because after all, the name Peter in the Greek, actually Petros, actually means rock. But there is a difference. When he said, and upon this rock I will build my church, he did not use the name Petros. He used the word Petra. And in other words, that was a feminine form. Peter's name was a masculine form. Jesus could have used Petros, and upon this Petros I will build my church. That would have made it Peter that he was building the church on. But he didn't. He said Petra, feminine form. Now in the Greek, Petros, the masculine form, meant a small stone. But when you use the feminine form of it, Petra, then that means that it was a huge bedrock, a huge ledge rock. And there was the difference. In other words, he said, yes, you are a small stone. You are Peter. But upon this huge bedrock, I'm going to build my church. What was that bedrock? It was what Peter had just said. That's what Jesus was talking about. Peter had just said in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's where Peter made that good confession. And it is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. That Jesus is that foundation. That the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And he promised, he said, it's upon this rock I will build my church. Incidentally, and we'll come back to this, notice that he said my church, not my churches. It was singular that he said here. As a matter of fact, Paul reaffirmed this foundation, that being Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, when he said, for other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Jesus is the foundation of the church. And so you have to have the right foundation. It's not on some man. It's on the Lord himself. But then there has to be the right place for the church to have been established, for it to have come into existence. A lot of churches were founded in a lot of different places, but there's only one place that is the scriptural place that we read about in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it was prophesied that it would be in this place, according to Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, when Isaiah said, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." The mountain of the Lord's house, all nations will flow to it. He's talking about the establishment of the church here. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "And many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mount, up to the mountain, to the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That is the scriptural place. As a matter of fact, Jesus even spelled this out to the apostles before His ascension, when He met with them, according to Luke 24, in verses 46 through 49. It was here that Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning where?" He said, "Beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So He said to stay here in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Now, if you look over to Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, you're going to find something that ties these two passages together. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, back to what Jesus said to the apostles in Luke 24, 46 through 49. You're going to find in that passage that they were all, this is when they were all together, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, and they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there was this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven or divided tongues as a fire, and sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, that is, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the power that Jesus spoke of when He said to stay in Jerusalem till you are endowed with power or endued with power from on high. And this was the power that He was talking about. Also, we see another connection. Peter stood up that day, and that's when he, for the first time ever, preached the terms of admittance into the church. And he did something. He said something in verse 38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, you go back to Acts 2. There in verse 47, Jesus said that the repentance and remission of sins would be preached in His name to all nations, beginning where? Beginning at Jerusalem. So you see how this, what Jesus was talking about there to the apostles in Luke 24, goes to what happened in Acts chapter 2. That is the place where the church was established. The same thing is true for the time. It happened on that day of Pentecost that we've already noticed in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. We also see, if you want to look at identifying marks of the church, that it has to have the scriptural name or a scriptural name. Romans 16:16, where Paul said, "Churches of Christ salute you." We find that name in the New Testament. But, of course, there are other names as well. They're really not names. I don't know that you say that there is a name for the church, a specific name. These are more descriptive terms that are used for the church. For example, and there have been some religious groups who have used these, and that's a good thing. Don't get me wrong, because at least that part is scriptural. But all of these things have to be scriptural and fit together in order to identify it as the genuine article. But there are terms like just the church, or the church of God, or the church of the firstborn, or the body of Christ, or the house of God, and we could go on. There are several descriptive terms that refer to the church in the New Testament. But it's definitely not going to be some kind of a man-made name. You can drive up and down the road and see all kinds of churches that have names that are just man-made. One of my favorites that we saw one time when we were driving down the road, Courtney and I saw it, it was called the People's Choice Church. I just thought, well, that's probably true. That's what they've chosen, not what God chose. I mean, that's not in the Bible. And so we have to be careful to make sure that what we're going to do is fitting with the Bible. We could talk about other things like the organization of church, having elders, deacons, that sort of thing, having different roles for various people in the church. We could talk about the worship, what is practiced in worship, that type of thing. It needs to go back to thus saith the Lord and what the Bible teaches there. And we could talk about a lot of other things in this. But these, like I say, were more, I call them external. They're more academic to me, but these that does not mean that they're not important. They are absolutely important. But what is it that influenced me most? Because this is a very personal question when you ask the question, why am I a member of the Church of Christ? And one of the things that influenced me the most, probably the most important thing, was unity. It's unity. Now, it doesn't mean that there's unity everywhere. What I'm saying is it's the basis of unity. How is unity supposed to be attained in all of this? You know, the Bible, or it's not the Bible, but there was an old saying. There was someone back many years ago who came up with this saying, in matters of faith, unity, in matters of opinion, liberty, and in all things, charity or love. And I love that saying because it is so true. But when it comes down to a matter of faith, there needs to be unity. The question is, how can we have unity? We know it's important. As a matter of fact, we know how important unity is because Jesus prayed for unity. In John 17:21, Jesus was praying that night before his arrest. And he said he prayed that they all, that is all of his disciples, may be one. He went on to say, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may know that you sent me. One of the identifying marks of the church should be unity. But it's not just whether or not there's unity or division. You know, sometimes there may be personalities that cause problems, say, in a particular congregation. There may be groups that are going to say, you know what, I don't like the way this is done. And they may try to change certain things, you know, add to or take from God's Word. Or they may decide, I don't want to do it this way. And they go on and do things their way. And that type of thing can happen. But the point is, what is the basis of unity? What are you looking for as the basis of unity? You know, the word denomination actually is a term meaning division. There are different divisions. You have a dollar, or we have different denominations of money, don't we? You have a $1 bill, a $5 bill, $10 bill, and so on. Well, those are different denominations. It means it's different divisions of amounts of money. And that is not something that Jesus, for which Jesus prayed. And so I've been asked this question before. How can you know who is right? Well, you can go back to those identifying marks for one thing, but also check it out. Check it out in the Word of God. In Acts 17:11, we read about the Bereans. And the Bible says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind. They were willing to receive the Word of God. But then it goes on to say, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Paul was preaching. The Apostle Paul himself was preaching to these Bereans. And they said, man, that sounds good. I'm really interested in this. But you know what, Paul? You're still a man. We're going to check this out. Hope, no offense, but we're going to go back to the Scriptures every day. And whatever you say, you better be able to back up with Bible. And they were able to do that. And they were commended because of that. And it's a commendable thing still today for someone to go back and say, I know what you said. Don't mean any offense. It doesn't mean I don't trust you. It just means that this is an important subject. My soul may be at stake over this. I'm going to go back to the Word of God and check it out. And anyone who is any sincere Christian ought to encourage that kind of behavior. That's all I've ever known for real that real Christians would do, is to encourage that kind of behavior. So that unity has to be there, and it has to be based on the Bible. Because there are so many people who will say, and I've heard this too, well, the reason there's not is no two people can read the Bible exactly alike and understand it exactly alike. And because of that, there will never be total unity in this way, in the way that you're thinking about. Well, that's saying that every person is the source of authority in and of themselves. That means whatever I think, I'm my own source of authority. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. And that's what they do. A lot of people will try to throw out the Bible as the basis of unity. And we cannot do that, because this is the only way we can have unity, is to go back to the Word of God. Now, that brings us to another point. Because of my experience growing up, and the experience that I had in dealing with various groups, is because they did not go back to the Bible alone, there was something called creeds. A lot of creeds, for that matter. You see, in the Church of Christ, there is no creed but the Bible. The Bible is its only creed. And that's all that's needed, actually. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I like the way one of the old Restoration preachers put it back years ago. I'm thinking it was Benjamin Franklin who did this, not the Benjamin Franklin, the statesman and the inventor that we all know. This was his nephew, who was also Benjamin Franklin, and he was a gospel preacher. And Benjamin Franklin said, if it contains more than the Bible, then you don't need it, because it contains too much. If it contains less than the Bible, talking about these creeds, then you better not use it, because it doesn't contain enough. And if it says exactly the same thing as the Bible, then why have it at all? It's just another Bible. So we only need the Bible as our creed. Human creeds are always going to be divisive, because somewhere along the way, people are going to put their own opinions in it. Martin Luther is often recognized as the person who started the Reformation movement. He really didn't. He started his own Reformation movement, and he's got a lot of attention for it. He was a great man in what he did, especially in the way he started. He got sidetracked, though. There had been many others before him, not quite as fortunate as Martin Luther, for that matter, because they were martyred. They were killed because of this. Many of them were. But Martin Luther was on a good track. He was leaving something that was full of human tradition, man-made traditions, and he was going back to the Bible. And in getting away from one extreme, he did have, as most human beings do, we have a tendency to go to another extreme. But he was working his way through this. It's not something you just snap your fingers and you have it all figured out one day. He was figuring it out as he went. But then some of his friends, people who were right there and supporters, were there, and they started worrying about what if something happens to Martin Luther, because Luther was being hunted and he could have very easily been put to death, executed, for the things that he was preaching in that day. And so some of these supporters and friends started pressing him to write down his beliefs, and he did that. He wrote it down eventually. He resisted that idea at first. As long as he resisted it, he was still growing. He was still growing, but once he wrote it down, he did what they said, he wrote it, it became known as the Augsburg Confession of Faith. And after he wrote it down, he stagnated in his growth toward what the Bible teaches. The rest of his life, from that time forward, he spent going around trying to defend what he had written in that Augsburg Confession. It became a creed for those who supported him, those who were, in a manner of speaking, following him. And that was their creed, and they had to defend their creed from that point forward. That's part of the danger of these things. I firmly believe that if he had not written that Augsburg Confession of Faith, that he very well could have grown to the point that the restoration of New Testament Christianity may, in more modern times, may have started a lot sooner than it actually did. But creeds are always going to defeat the unity for which Christ prayed and the unity that he desires, because it is always going to be slanted toward one person's opinion or another. And like I say, almost everyone claims that their creed is just a restatement of the Bible. But creeds change. I've got copies of creeds in my library that will say one thing in one edition and something very different in another edition. But they're changed and they're revised. But the Word of God doesn't change. Isaiah talked about that in Isaiah 40 in verse 8 when he said, "The grass withereth and the flowers fade, but the Word of God of our Lord will stand forever." Another thing that really influenced me concerning the Lord's church is the fact that it does not sidestep or ignore plain Scripture. A lot of people do this. We live in a day and age where people want to explain away things that they don't like. For example, 1 Peter 3, 21, where Peter said, "The light figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." I've heard people say, because of that verse, I heard a preacher once say this, back someone I knew growing up. He said, "You can't trust Peter." Because he didn't like what Peter wrote. Martin Luther himself said that about James. He didn't like what James had to say about the relationship between faith and works. And he called the book of James a right straw epistle. A straw epistle. It was meaningless, worthless. It was not a part of God's Word. He wanted to discard that because it didn't agree with what he had written in his Augsburg Confession. I've heard other people deal with it in other ways. One lady, for example, someone told me this actually happened to them. They were talking about Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And this lady, he said, "Why don't you read your Bible? It says this." And he quoted Mark 16:16. And the lady said, "My Bible doesn't say that." And he said, "Oh, yeah, it does." She said, "No, that's not in my Bible." And he said, "Well, why don't you open up your Bible and let's study this together." And she opened up her Bible and she'd actually cut that passage out of her Bible. That's another way to deal with it, I guess. But that's not the right way to deal with it. That's sidestepping plain Scripture. And many other examples of these types of things. But it comes down to this, and I'm going to go through some of these things rather quickly. We need to listen to what the Bible says. So how can one become a member of the Church of Christ? First of all, we have to submit. We have to submit to Christ. And if we're not willing to do that, going through some steps or something, that's meaningless. We have to do what He would have us to do. That means we must obey Him by believing in Him. We must repent of our sins. We must confess Him before others and be baptized into Christ. And then we don't join some church of our choice, as you hear sometimes. If a person becomes a Christian, that person is automatically a member of the Church of Christ, period. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that. Acts 2:47, the Bible says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." They didn't join the church, you'll notice. The Lord added them to the church. So the reason I'm a member of the Church of Christ is because Jesus gave His life and shed His blood for the church. He purchased it with His own blood, Acts 2:28. And so it belongs to Him. That is why it's called the Church of Christ. Like I say, it's really not a denominational name. The church is not denominational. It's a descriptive term. It's the church that belongs to Christ. Or another way to say that, a shortened way to say that, is the Church of Christ. And so that's what that is. He is the Savior of the church, according to Ephesians 5:23. So the question is, are you a part of that church that Jesus died for? The church that He paid for? The church that He saves? If not, I hope that you will submit to Him and let Him add you to His glorious church. And I hope that you will do that this morning, right now, as we stand and as we sing.